travels with you to church, that you might be more and more acclimated to it. We're going to turn to what had to be to one of the four Gospels, I guess, today, as the triumphal entry is recorded in all four. Matthew 21 is where we will look today, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 9. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and the colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, their king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, our gracious Heavenly Father, these few very familiar words, I trust to these who have gathered here today. Lord, I would that we would look into them afresh and anew this morning, that they would not become something that is just familiar, but rather, Lord, that you would break them to us as our bread of life for today. That, Lord, as we look into your glorious word, you would reveal yourself to us, and in the light of who you are, Lord, you might reveal maybe who we are in you. Maybe, Lord, reveal to us our need for you. Maybe, Lord, reveal to us imperfection within us. That, Lord, this time together would glorify you and would bring us to a greater relationship with you. And so, Lord, as we break into your word today, we would that you'd hide your servant behind the cross. That, Lord, it would be your voice heard and your face seen. And that, Lord, as you speak to us, you would speak with power and authority to the heart of each one that is here. This we pray, Lord, today in Jesus' precious, precious, precious name. Amen. It's been a good Sunday already. They're all good, but we started this morning with an opening that Nancy brought us, and then four young people from the church got up and presented I guess you'd call it a skit, but just really presented the importance of how we live our lives and the importance of your testimony. As one was reading a Bible and three more questioned, why would you read a Bible? Why would you spend your time there? That was really good. Then we went into adult Sunday school. The children went away, and the adults had to listen to me, and they were greatly disturbed. No, I'm just kidding. It was a good time together. God calling us to consider our lives in Christ and how we live. It is radically important. I find all too often that when I read through Scripture, that God is speaking to my heart. And because he's speaking to my heart, I know he speaks to yours. The condition of the church. And I don't know that there's ever a more important time to talk about our life in Christ and what God has called us to, in as much as it's important when we consider what we call Christian holidays. A time when all of the world, really, and especially here in the nation in which we live, have some inkling of understanding. There's some thought that they know that there's something here other than this bunny business. That this is serious. And the reason that they understand that this is serious is oftentimes, if not exclusively, by your life. That when we gather together on Sundays such as this, That is, some would call it Lent, the 40-day period leading into, or maybe as we gather together on Good Friday and set aside that time, or certainly on Resurrection Sunday when we consider that, that our very lives lived out are saying to the people around us, this is vastly important. And in that, they might look at us then and begin to ask the questions, why? Why is that important to you? That your testimony is something to be shared openly, truthfully, with all of those that you come in contact with. I want to look at this passage today and consider it deeply. As I've stated, it's recorded in all four of the Gospels, each one bringing out a little different nuance of the story. The ethic of it is absolutely right. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus. The Pharisees knew it, you know. John 12 and 19, it tells us that the Pharisees said amongst themselves, the whole world is gone after him. They knew that there was something prominent and important here was taking place in this person of Jesus and the response of him coming into Jerusalem by the people that he came to. The Pharisees knew this was important. Luke chapter 19 and verse 37 in Luke's account says that the whole multitude of the disciples rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice, and you remember then they came to Jesus and they said, tell your disciples to pipe down a bit. And Jesus says, no, for if they don't praise me, the very rocks will break forth in praises unto me. It is ethically absolutely right of us to praise our King as he comes into our presence. This is absolutely right, the response to the person of Jesus coming. Mark chapter 11 and Mark's account in verse 10 says this, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. That they understood that this was that eternal throne that the son of David would take, and that this is Jesus, the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, the son of David. And Matthew, in his account, which we just read this morning, verses 4 and 5, it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And so then we look back to what he's quoting here, and that you'll find in Zechariah, the next to last book of the Old Testament. So turn back two books, and you turn to Zechariah chapter 9, and you read verse 9, and this is what now the writer Matthew is referring to. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if we're going to look at that, then what we find here is the ethic is that Jesus is the king because of one reason and one reason only. He is not the king because the response of the people said he was the king. He is not the king because the Pharisees perceived him to be the one that they were going after. He is not the king of any of the stipulations of the situation. He is the king because God himself has declared him to be the king. It is the authority of Scripture that makes Jesus Christ the king, and not the king only, but the King of Kings, the Eternal King, the King of the Kingdom, the Eternal Kingdom, the Kingdom that is not of this world, but an eternal, forever and ever glorious Kingdom in which Christ the King will be the light thereof, you see, is because God has said it. This is the power of God's Word. And I would dare to say, if nobody came out and sang hosannas, if nobody waved palm branches, if nobody took notice of him, he is still king. You see, it's not king by popular demand. It's not king by democratic process. It is king. He is king because God has said he is. So we look at this passage then in Zechariah chapter 9, and that is the verse 9. But then if you read on, just to get some context here, speaking nationally of Israel and their desire for a king, it says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even unto sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. Whom I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up the sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord shall blow the trumpet, and he shall go with whirlwind unto the south. And the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon the land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids." You see, here's the picture of a victorious king. Here's the victory and the power of the king. Here's the beauty of the king. Here's the truth that he is king. You see, he's the prince of the kings. And he answers to no one. And he provides salvation to all those who would receive him. What a tremendous day. And so we go there and we look at all of this. And God has proclaimed Jesus to be. But as we look at the triumphal entry, as we look at Palm Sunday, we see a celebratory thing in the people. A mass of people have turned out. And they're crying out, "Hosanna, save us, we pray. He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet, while all of this is taking place, in Luke's account, Jesus is coming to the city. And while they are celebrating and while they are anxiously anticipating his arrival, he is looking at the city and he is weeping sorrowful over it. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? When everybody was celebrating and you were weeping. Why? Why was Jesus weeping? It is the sorrow of God that people would reject him, because Jesus knew that in a few short hours, many of those same voices who were saying, "Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord," would be crying out of rejection, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus had said at one point earlier, looking upon Jerusalem, he would say, in Luke's account as well, he would say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you under my wings like a chicken gathers her chicks, but you would not." He knew. He knew that even though they were praising him as king, they would not surrender to him as king. He knew it. And so we might apply to this the things that Jesus said. Even though they honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. When you gather into a place like this and you sing the songs that you sang today, are you singing them out of a heart that understands that he is worthy of your praise because God has named him King of Kings? Or is it possible that when you gather into a place like this, you praise him as your king, and you leave a place like this and you live as if you're rejecting him, crying out, crucify him, crucify. You see, we got to look at this. Because what we're meant to learn from this passage is just because it looks like one thing on the outside does not mean that's what it is on the inside. And God looks upon the heart of a man, not the outside. We come together and we sing, and I think we should sing, and I think we should praise him. I think it's the ethic for the Christian life. But only if it's motivated out of a heart that understands who he is and what he's done. Pure singing unto the Lord is done as a motivated heart sings out through your voice. So if you were in that crowd, would you have been crying out, Hosanna to the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord? And if you would it be honest and sincere? And if you wouldn't be, why would you not be? See, it's really, really a pivotal point for the people of Jerusalem. Well, I think we can find the answer to what's going on here. I don't believe it's necessarily that with their lips they are honoring him and with their hearts they're far from him. I think they truly did want a king. I think they truly wanted a savior. I think they truly understood some sense that God was going to provide this Messiah king, and they truly thought that maybe this was Jesus. But something, I believe, is wrong in their thinking. And I think that there's something that's wrong in their thinking is often wrong in our thinking as well. Who would not want salvation? Who would not want victory? Can you think of anybody? I can't think of a person that would not want a saving king. I just can't think of a person who wouldn't. I think everybody there on the street understood that they wanted the end result. The problem, I believe, is they were going to come to find out that they were not so thrilled with the methodology. You know, we live in a culture, and you hear it all the time, don't you? The end justifies the means. You know what that means? That means it doesn't matter what went on over here. It's just as long as the end result is all right, then it's okay. And how does that play out? Well, anybody who watches the news today can look at your political structure in this country and you find that to be true. As long as I win, nothing else about how I got to this point matters. The end justifies those means. And I'm here to tell you, you may be one party or the other, but it's true on both parties. We lie, we cheat, we steal, do we demean, we put down the other side, and that's all okay as long as you win. The end justifies the means. I heard somebody on the radio the other day was talking about this very issue, and he was talking about it in the realm of sports. He said, you know, golf is a uniquely interesting thing because in golf you govern yourself. And then he compared it to like the NFL. He said, don't kid yourself. Watch the game. They kick, they scratch, they bite, they claw, they say mean things one to another. And the only time they ever get penalized for it is if the official happens to see him and he calls it. They don't call themselves. The main thing is the end thing. The main thing is to win. That's all they're focused upon. And the end is justifying the means. But we won. Now that's the way of the world. The end justifies the means. But I'm telling you, very specifically, God's thoughts, God's ways are not ours. And in God's kingdom, it's the means that justify the end. In the church today, there's this idea being promoted that it is not about religion, it is just a relationship. And that, my dear friends, is heretical. It is a religion based on a relationship. For if it were merely relationship, that would be the end. But the means that Christ needed to go through in order that you could have a relationship is religion. It's how God is connecting to us, not in the sense that the world thinks religion is us connecting to Him, but rather that Christ needed to go through a process, a means, a methodology in order to reach us for a relationship. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why did He have to die? Because God had determined the innocent had to pay the penalty for the guilty. And none of us are innocent. Therefore, God clothed His own Son and He came as a man to go to the cross on your behalf. If it were not for the religious sacrificial system, why did Jesus have to go through that? Because it's the method. It's the method. You see, we water this stuff down and we take away 99% of the scripture to just say Jesus loves you. Well, of course He loves you. He loved you enough to fulfill the sacrificial system. He loved you enough to fulfill the law. He loved you enough to fulfill all of scripture so that you might have a relationship with Him. There's a method. There's a means by which we enter into and receive this which God has for us. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereupon as it is written, as it is written, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King comes sitting on an ass's colt. Verse 16. These things understood not His disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things unto Him. You see what that is? That's method. That Christ came by a particular method in order to produce the ends. And had He not come by the proper method, the end result would not have been proper either, because it is the means that justify the end. James 4 and verse 4 says, love of the world is enmity with God. Isaiah 55 and 8 says, my ways are not your ways. Jesus said in John chapter 18, standing before an earthly king, Jesus said in John 18 verses 36 and 37, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto Him, are You a king then? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. To this end I was born. And for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. If the means and the thought process of the world is the end justifies the means, and God's ways which are different indicate to us that the means end of, it justifies the end, then we would have to consider that what they had forgotten was something of much importance. And the thing that they had forgotten of much importance in John chapter 16 is clearly stated in the verses we just read. Now I've got to find it again. John chapter 12, excuse me. Here's what it says. We just read it very plainly. John 12, beginning with verse 12. On the next day, much of the people they were come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming unto Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went before him, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. A fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Right? Jesus, when he had found the donkey's colt, sat on it, fulfilling verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, their king comes sitting on an ass's colt. Again, fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. In other words, the people had to be there. In other words, Jesus had to be there. And the way in which he had to be there was meekly and lowly, sitting upon a donkey's colt. And Jesus would enter into the city, and somehow, even his disciples seem to have forgotten the fact that he was going to come humbly, meekly, lowly, and still king. You see, the proper way for a king to come would have been upon a great white horse. The proper way would have become high and lifted up with a breastplate of armor and a spear in his hand or something of that sort, but Jesus didn't come that way, did he? And so he entered into the city, and they somehow understand who he is, but then we go through a process where this king, this mighty king, this victorious king, this beautiful king, never opens up his mouth. And he doesn't call 10,000 angels to strike down this foreign power of the Romans. He doesn't say anything to those who are accusing him. He goes silently, quietly, lowly, and meekly to the cross. And the Pharisees and the scribes are about the crowd, and they're persuading the people who once cried out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. And they went about and they persuaded them to cry out, crucify him. How do you suppose they did that? Scripture actually tells us. Because when they walked by Christ upon the cross, they said, if you're so powerful, come down and save yourself. Jesus was. And in his meekness and in his lowliness and as a suffering Savior, he was saving them and you and me through the means which would bring about the end. And I tell you today, everybody would accept a Savior and a King if it were not for the means by which he does it. What do I mean? Matthew chapter 16. Read now with me the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 21. Familiar words. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. When you read it, it's means, it's methodology. He's telling us, I must go to Jerusalem. He says to his disciples, I must suffer many things at the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and I must be killed, and then I will be raised on the third day. The means justifying the end. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? Because it didn't make sense to Peter. Because then the very next verse says, then Peter took him and he began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto you. We're not going to go through that methodology. You're not going to go through that means to be our Savior and our King. But he turned and he said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. For you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Then said Jesus to his disciples, can you imagine being Peter? I mean, he's impetuous and he's just doesn't quite get it, and he doesn't know enough to keep his mouth shut, and so he says it. He says what all of us think. No, you're not going to suffer. No, you're not going to die. That's not the right methodology, Lord. That's not the right means to the end, Lord. The right means to the end would be that you would rise up in power and victory and smite all those that stand before you. That would be right. No, you're not going to humble yourself and die at the hands of these wicked people. That makes no sense. That's what Peter's saying. And Jesus says, your thinking didn't come from heaven. Your thinking has come from hell. Your thinking has come from people. You're thinking like the world. This was a problem with the disciples. You remember it, don't you? James and John and their mother. Hey, which one of us is going to be the most powerful and sit at your right hand? Jesus said, you don't get it. He who is greatest must be servant of all. You don't get it. Your methodology is all wrong. In the letter to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus said, I hate that thinking of the Nicolaitans. I hate it. What is it? It's ruling over common people. It's church hierarchy that lords over people. I hate that, he said. Why? Because that's the way of the world. That's what the Gentiles do. The heavenly kingdom, my kingdom, the greatest, serves the least. See, it's completely backwards. Peter didn't like the way Jesus was going to go to the cross. Well, too bad. This is the way God said it would be because this is right in the kingdom. Then verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, what? What? He's talking to who? You. If any man is going to follow me, if any man is going to be called a Christian, if any man is going to be doing this, verse 24, Jesus said to men, he said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow in the same manner after me. You see, it's means. It's methodology. You've got to take up your own cross in like manner and come and follow after me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. No, everybody wants a savior. Everybody wants a king. Well, the problem they have is the methodology that leads to that end. You cannot serve yourself and serve the Lord. You cannot be your own king and have him as your king as well. You cannot provide your own salvation and claim that Christ provides your salvation for you. You cannot make it of your own works. You cannot make it of your own strength. You cannot make it of your own power, your own arm. It must be by the Spirit of God and that alone. This is the great stumbling block. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. I'm going to work, I'm going to work, I'm going to work. I'm going to get my way to heaven. I'm going to get my way into this. No, Jesus says. The only way to receive him as your Savior and your King is to surrender to that which he is and you are not. Do you understand the importance here? You may desire a King. You may desire a Savior. But until you're willing to lay down your life in order that he might live within you, there is no hope. For it is Jesus Christ and him alone who saves. It is Jesus Christ and him alone that will sit upon the throne of your heart, not you, not anyone, but him. We must die to ourselves in order to live in Christ. You see, I don't think these people got that. I think they thought they could have their cake and eat it too. I think they thought they could have their king and their savior and still be somehow their own kings and their own authority. It does not work. It cannot work. For love of the world and the way the world thinks is enmity with God. So today, are you trying to be a Christian on your own strength? Or have you gotten finally to a point where you recognize that if I try to hold on to this life of mine, I'm going to lose it. But if I give it up for him, I'll gain it. It is surrender to the authority of God's word in Christ Jesus alone. You see, I'm a pastor, and I have a heart for you. And in a week's time, we're going to gather here again, I trust, together, unless the Lord comes before. And we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. For it is because he arose from the grave that I have life. And we're going to celebrate communion. And you're going to be asked if you would like to come to the altar. And what are you going to proclaim when you come to the altar, dear friends? You're going to proclaim his death. How are you going to do that? Only if you're living a selfless life. I am dead with Christ, and yet I live. Selfless, all about him. Today is the day. You know, every time we serve communion, you're asked to examine your heart because it's between you and God. I am asking you to examine your heart today. Have you surrendered fully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Because that's the method that leads to the end. And the end in Christ is eternal life, and only in him. Heavenly Father, how often we come to days like this, Palm Sunday, we come to days like this, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We come, we read it as a historical event, which it certainly is. But Lord, how often we look at this and we don't consider where we might be in that crowd. Surely, Lord, as many cried out, there were those who had not a heart to even cry out. And even of the multitude that did, Lord, even though what they did was right to praise you and to cry out, Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord, even though that was correct, somehow they could not get over the idea that the victory is won through the death. Somehow they saw Jesus as losing the battle when in fact he was going to the cross winning the victory. And that the victory came in the selfless giving of his life so that you might be glorified and that we might have opportunity to enter into that. And so taking up our own cross is exemplified throughout Scripture as selfless Christian living. That we do everything unto your glory and to your name's sake because we recognize that everything we have has come from your hand. We recognize, Lord, that you are our sovereign King and Savior. And that you have redeemed us to live according to your manifesto and according to your mind and your will, to surrender our wills unto yours so that, Lord, you might be glorified in the lives that we live. And so, Lord, help us to examine our hearts today. Are we truly surrendered to your Lordship? And if there should be some here today, Lord, that have never actually entered into that personal relationship with you, they have never fully realized what you have done on their behalf, and they have never fully received it, that, Lord, they might do so today so that their hearts would be prepared for the days to come, that we would recognize that we are completely and totally dependent upon you, that we have life in Christ and no place else. That if we will simply repent of our sins and ask you to forgive us through the shed blood of Christ. You're faithful and just to do so. And the Lord, as we surrender and we give up our life that you might live within us, Lord, your Holy Spirit comes to take up residence within us, making us new creatures in Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, so that we, Lord, might be enabled with your love for you then, Lord, and a willingness to serve you, that we might live out lives for you. Lord, this is the pivotal point, isn't it? The day of salvation. That which is afforded to us in Christ Jesus and, Lord, by you alone. And so, Lord, help us to examine our hearts. Are we truly in the family of God? And if there were be those here who are not, Lord, that you would be quick to receive them as they confess their sin and repent and ask you into their heart as Savior and as King, dying to themselves in order that they might live unto you. We pray these things today in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.